Good morning and welcome this Sunday to River Lakes. Glad you're here. And we're taking step number two in a series called Difference Maker. And if you weren't here last week, I want to do just something really fast, catch you up and give you a thumbnail sketch of what the series is about. And then we'll dive into what we're talking about this morning. But again, we started off and we're talking about this idea, Difference Maker. And started out by saying that a difference maker isn't necessarily, and thinking in terms of sports and athletes, obviously we have the football theme going on here, but the difference makers on the field or on the court aren't necessarily the guys who are the biggest or the tallest or the strongest or the fastest, who can jump the farthest, highest. Those aren't necessarily the difference makers. They may be, but the difference makers are the ones who, when it matters, like when the game is on the line, when the crucial moment comes, when if they don't succeed in what they're being asked to do, game over. Failure, loss, go back to the dugout or the locker room in defeat. The difference makers are when those moments arise, they're ready, they step up, and they make the play. And last week we talked about difference makers and said this, that difference makers are, get this, different. And they're different in the sense that a difference maker doesn't just overnight become a difference maker, they work at it. They prepare differently. They practice differently. They eat differently. They live differently. They choose differently. And that's what we saw in the life of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, out of countless youths who were brought to Babylon because the king of Babylon was bringing people from all over to be a part of his kingdom, four youths, 14, 15-year-olds, lived differently. They were different, and as a result, got an opportunity to stand before the king and to have an impact for their God. And as we kick off this morning and continue this series in Difference Maker and that idea, I wanted to walk through just some key moments in sports history and look at what some real difference makers are, and then kind of launch off of that to talk about what we're going to look at in Daniel. So this first clip I'm going to show you is against my better judgment because it's not my team. But nevertheless, this is a crucial moment in football history. If you remember this is before some of our time. But in the 70s, the Dallas Cowboys were the dominant force in the NFC up until 1982. Because in 1982, they went to the championship against another team that would have a very dominant impact throughout the 80s. The San Francisco 49ers. I was afraid of that. And the game is coming down to the wire. Dallas scores. San Francisco is down by six. They get the ball on the 11-yard line. 5 minutes to go. And there's a young quarterback on that team named Joe Montana. And he drives his team down to the other side of the field. And this is what happens. Check it out.
So fasten your seatbelts now. We've got turbulence and plenty of it here in Candlestick Park.
How is this one going to end? Montana lines up at the five. And on third down and three, he rolls right, looking to throw. Looking to throw, and he throws into the end zone. Touchdown! Touchdown!
I love your enthusiasm, Greg. He always catches that ball. Isn't that incredible? But yes, that was a catch. It's called the catch in NFL football, and it really sparked the beginning of a dominant era for the San Francisco 49ers throughout the 80s in the NFC, and it was a memorable moment. But another memorable moment came 6 years later, 1988, and this was a moment in which the Dodgers and the Oakland A's went to the World Series. It's game one. It's the bottom of the ninth. The Dodgers are down by one. There's two outs. Full count. Dennis Eckersley is at the mound, and this guy does not lose. And the Dodgers do something very unexpected. They call for a designated hitter. They call for a man who wasn't supposed to play in any of the games. His legs were so jacked up that they didn't think that he could even take the field. And Kirk Gibson comes out to the plate. Again, two outs. He ends up getting to full count, and this is what happens. Check it out.
The game right now is at the plate. fly ball into right field. She is gone.
Okay, I want you to do it with me. Do the pump. Do the pump. All right, ready? Here it comes. Ready? In unison. 1, 2.
In a year that has been so improbable, the impossible has happened.
One of the greatest moments in sports history. I know that Ken Alvis would agree with that. And this was incredible because this was a series the Dodgers weren't supposed to win. But that home run, that two-run shot that won the game, led them to win the series 4-1. An incredible moment in sports history. Now, here, it's hard to talk about difference makers in the world of sports without talking about this guy. Back when this happened, it's 1989 now, and it's the first round of the NBA Finals, Eastern Conference. The Bulls are playing the Cleveland Cavaliers. And there's 6 seconds left, and the Cavaliers score to go up by 1. And there's 3 seconds left on the clock, and the Bulls call a timeout. And they've got to make a shot in 3 seconds, get the ball on their half, and who do they give it to but check this out.
The inbounds pass comes into Jordan. Here's Michael at the foul line. A shot on Elo. Good! The Bulls win it! They win it! Set the Cleveland
Cavaliers. Did you see that guy who just fell over? He fell over by the sheer power of Michael Jordan. Beautiful. That's called the shot. It's one of the most memorable shots in all of basketball. The Bulls didn't go on to win the finals that year, but it sparked a movement in which in 2 seasons they would three-peat. 2 seasons after that, they would three-peat again. The Bulls were dominant throughout the 90s with Michael Jordan leading the way. Definitely a difference maker. And this last one, I seriously got choked up like watching this at the in the first service. So hopefully I've got that all out of my system. But this is for you ladies out there. Okay, now it's 1996, summer of 1996. The Olympics were in Atlanta, Georgia. And the women's gymnastics team was slated to win gold. They were the Magnificent Seven. But something happened that almost cost them the gold medal. You see, Russia was competing and doing well. And though the Americans had a lead, it's the last day of competition. They get to their one of their strongest events, the vault. I mean, certainly the Americans are going to come through, stick the landings, and come home with gold. But what happens is, one after another, they start miffing the landings, hopping, even falling. But don't worry, there's Carrie Strug. She's our go-to gal. She's our difference maker. First vault, injures her leg. Not sure she can even vault again. She comes to her coach and she asks, "Do I need to do this?" And he said, "Yes, Carrie, you need to vault one more time." And here's what happens.
Carrie Strug is hurt. She is hurt badly. She hurt herself on the first vault. Probably the last thing she should have done was vault again, but she did, and now she is in a lot of pain. A 9-7-1-2, she has done it. Carrie Strug has won the gold medal for the United States team.
Nope, no different. Still getting misty-eyed. Man, they carried her to the podium where she received the gold medal. I'm serious. Isn't that moving? Like, I just can't watch that without getting emotional. That's great. Okay. Hey. Thanks, man. Appreciate that. Not the only one here. Good. Yeah, amen, man. Amen. Thank you. So, those are difference makers. And again, notice what characterizes them being difference makers. It's when the moment arose where they needed to come through, when the touchdown pass needed to be caught, when the home run needed to be hit, when the shot needed to be made, when the vault needed to be stuck, they did it. Even with insurmountable odds, and those are great moments. But what I love about those moments is that they're an encouragement to us that there is something resilient in us and that God can use each and every one of you, me. in crucial moments like that, not just in the world of sports, but in life. You see, in life, there are crucial moments that are placed in front of you, crucial conversations, crucial interactions, crucial decisions, moments where what you do matters. What you do matters between life and death. What you do matters between blessing someone, hurting someone, where what you do matters in the life of someone else, in your own life, in the life of your family, your friends, whoever it may be. But maybe you're like me and you feel like, I'm not so sure, Matt. I'm not sure I'd put myself in the category of Joe Montana, Dwight Clark, Kirk Gibson, Michael Jordan, Carrie Strug. I'm not sure I have what it takes in those moments in life to be a difference maker, to really step up, to really make a difference. Maybe you feel like, I'm not sure I can really be much of an impact at my school. I'm not sure I could be much of an impact at my workplace. And if you knew the people I worked with, you'd know how hard it is to shine your light for Jesus. You don't know how hard it is in my group of friends. So many of them have no idea about the Lord, or you don't understand how difficult it is in my family. And it's so hard to think about how I make a difference there. Little old me, wherever your sphere of influence, wherever God has you, we're going to look again at four youths, 17 to 18 years old, who in the face of death, I mean, it was do or die for them, literally, and these young men were difference makers. When the time came, when it really mattered, they said, give me the ball. I'll make the play. And God did incredible things through them. And what I want to encourage you with is if God can do that with those four guys, God can do it with you in the crucial situations that you find yourself in. And so let's check it out and let's be encouraged from God's word. And please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. If you're grabbing a Bible and chair back in front of you, it should be on page 737. And as you're turning there, I just invite you to join me as we pray and ask God to speak to us. Because if you're like me, you need encouragement. You need challenge in this area. You need to be convinced that God can use, yes, even you, to be a difference maker. Amen, man. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would be at work in this service. Please, God, would you clear the distraction of what's in front of us? I know that school's starting tomorrow, and it's a busy time of year, but I pray that you would clear all that away and allow us to think about what you want to put on our hearts. Would you reveal to us the crucial situation that you want us to deal with, and would you use your word and the example of Daniel to encourage us to engage it for your glory? We love you, Lord. Ask that you would do all these things, and we'll be sure to give Jesus the praise and the honor and the glory for it. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 2. And the first thing we're going to see is that Daniel and his friends find themselves in a crucial situation. It's your first fill in the blank, a crucial situation. And it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, for the few of you out there for whom you can't continue listening to this sermon until this gets sorted out for you, yes, Daniel and his friends were training for 3 years. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the beginning of that 3-year training. And yet, it seems this event happens chronologically after that, and it's the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the solution. The Babylonians, the way they counted a king's reign was their first year kind of didn't count. They called it the accession year. And so that was like year zero. They wouldn't start counting until year number 2. So this was the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, but it was the 3rd year of him being king, according to what we would consider. And so that's why it's his second year, even though it's been 3. So there you go. If that was a hang-up, shouldn't be anymore. And Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. You're like, exciting. So do I. These were different dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. You ever had a dream like that? were so terrifying that you couldn't even sleep. That was Nebuchadnezzar. So much so that he's like, something's got to change. I got to do something about this. So then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Now, get that. He wanted them to come and tell him his dreams. Now, most of us have a hard enough time remembering our own dreams. Extremely difficult to be able to tell somebody else their dreams. And yet that's what the king requests. Not just requests, he demands. So then the king says to these wise guys as they approach, I have had a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And the king, then the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise guys, they said to the king in Aramaic, which interestingly, the book of Daniel between this point right here and chapter 7 is all in Aramaic. And so in Aramaic, the Chaldeans say to their king, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you its interpretation. You see, king, we've got all these books that tell us how to interpret dreams. We just need to know what it is and we'll take all the symbolism and everything and we will tell you what it means. King's not going for it though. You see, verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. I'm not changing my mind on this. Like, I'm not going to let you weasel out of this, because he's troubled. He knows that their man-made ways of interpreting dreams is not what he needs at this moment. What he needs is something more. He is troubled. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. Now, this is not good. Dismemberment does not sound like a pleasant experience, and this is what he is promising them if they do not tell him the dream and the interpretation. More than that, he says, I'll leave your house in ruins. He says, not only am I going to pull your body apart, I'm going to make it so that your family has nowhere to live out on the streets and make their life miserable as well. In other words, get this right. But verse 7, they answered him a second time, king, hold on, let's just be reasonable here. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Pretty please, with a cherry on top. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. You're stalling. Because you have seen that the word for me is firm. I am not going to change. If you do not make the dream known to me, there's but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. You think I'm going to change my mind? I'm not going to change my mind. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. See, the king wasn't dumb. He knew that the magnitude of the dream that he had wasn't something that man could tell him. It needed to be something more. And he was hoping that they had a connection to the divine that would provide something, some answers to their to his situation. But again, they've got nothing to offer. And so verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, King, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. In other words, this is outrageous. This is outside the job description. Like, being able to tell you your dreams is not part of the deal. It can't be done. And look at this insight. You know, sometimes these wise guys get it right. The thing the king asks is difficult, verse 11, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And although they don't know who they're talking about, what they're saying is true. There's only one person who can help the king in this moment. Because of this, it says, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out And the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill him. And it seems as though Daniel and his friends are just kind of not quite there for this interaction. Not sure how they missed it, but they find out about it when the executioner comes knocking on their door and says, "Hi, you've been slated for termination. Are you ready?" And he says, whoa. In verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Again, here's that learning, that wisdom, that insight that God gave Daniel and his friends. And he speaks to them with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And get this, the guy actually listens. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Crucial situation. Lives are on the line. Daniel's lives, his friends' lives, all the wise men of Babylon, their families. This was a huge, crucial situation. And you see, a difference maker is the kind of person that when those crucial situations arise, they say, "Coach, give me the ball. Let me make a play. I want to be the one who steps in there and fills the gap." Those are the difference makers. The ones who don't shy away from those, the ones who don't recoil and say, "Well, hopefully somebody else is going to do it." Difference makers step up and want to make a difference. For some of you, there's some crucial situations going on in your life right now. Conversations that need to be had, relationships that need to be repaired, truth that needs to be spoken, decisions that need to be made, steps towards a great calling for your life that need to be taken. Question is, do you want the ball? Are you willing to press into those situations? Are you willing to step up? Because that's what a difference maker does. They want the ball. Not only do they want the ball, they have to deliver a clutch performance. That's the next point, a clutch performance. And I love what we're about to see from Daniel and how he responds to this crucial situation. Look at verse 17. And then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. He said, "Come on, small group, we need to have a special meeting. Let's band together. I just learned about something incredibly significant. We got to do something." Gathers his small group, and look what they do. And he told them, verse 18, to seek mercy from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. When I first read that, it almost sounds selfish. It's like, so that he and his friends wouldn't die. But I think it's more than that. I think he's concerned about all the wise men. And so that there wouldn't be this massive loss of life, they cry out to God and they seek, it says, mercy. Recognizing, God, you don't have to do this. We kind of deserve this as sinners, but because you're a God who's rich in mercy, would you act? Would you step up? Would you intervene? God, we need you. And look what it says happens. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, I think there's a couple ways you can imagine this happening. The first being is they, you know, got together and they, you know, they prayed fervently for 30 minutes, you know, or an hour. You know, they just were very serious about prayer. And then they were like, "All right, bedtime, guys. See you in the morning. Hope for the best." Could have possibly worked out that way, but I'm not so sure if I could sleep if knowing the next day I was going to be torn limb from limb. That's usually the sort of thing that when it's placed in front of me keeps me up at night. So I doubt that sleep was very probable for them in this situation. More than likely, they prayed and they prayed and they kept praying. And when they felt like they couldn't pray anymore, they continued to pray. And they prayed and prayed and prayed until in the evening, having prayed for hours and hours, God breaks through with a vision. And their persistence leads to an answer. And God gives them the very thing that they're asking for. They needed a clutch performance. And here's the thing about that. Unless you learn to pray like this, you will not be a difference maker. You see, the clutch performance of Daniel and his friends isn't going to be the next day when he goes and stands in front of the king of Babylon. The clutch performance of Daniel and his friends in this moment is when they bow before the king of heaven. That's the difference maker. They knew who to go to. They knew who was truly clutch, their God. They bow before him and they cry out to him. And I just want to say that if we have any hope of being a difference maker in our world today, then the most important conversation that you and I have every single day is our conversation with the God of heaven. Prayer has to be central. It has to undergird. It has to be foundational. Otherwise, let's just throw in the towel right now and not expect to make much of a difference. And let's just live out our lives . But I don't know about you, I want something more. I want something different. I want something meaningful. I want something lasting. And I know it's going to be because of this, because we recognize who God is and what he can do. See, a clutch performance by us is possible because we have a clutch God. And that's the next point. You have a clutch God. And look at how Daniel praises God after he receives this revelation from him. He says in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And here, Daniel gives us two categories for God: wisdom and might. And he's about to unpack what he means by both of those things as he worships. The first, he unpacks might. When he's talking about a mighty God, he's talking about a God who is, sovereign. He is king. He is ruler. He is in control. Look what he says. He changes times and seasons, verse 21. He removes kings and he sets them up. This is who God is. He's in charge. He's king of kings. He rules over everything that's happening. And we're about to see exactly what Daniel saw and what it means for God to be sovereign. Not just today, not just tomorrow, not just next week, but over all of human history, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is working his plan to his perfect end. He's mighty, but he's also wise. He says he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. There's not a bit of knowledge or wisdom out there that is not first been given by God. He reveals deep and hidden things, verse 22. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God sees what no one else sees. He sees everything. He is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And he says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give you thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom in my God. You've shared with me a piece of your wisdom, of your mighty power, and you've made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter." So he worships in response to what he sees. When he sees how great his God is, he realizes, why did I ever worry? Why was I ever anxious? Why was I ever concerned? This is who you are, God? I can trust you with everything. And so Daniel goes very boldly before the king. And he goes to him and he says in verse 24, "Stop, don't destroy the wise men. Take me to the king. I've got what he's looking for. And then in verse 26, the king said to Daniel, as he stands before him, ready, if this goes south, to tear him limb from limb. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And I love what Daniel says. No, I can't. To which he would probably have been waving at the guards, get rid of this bozo. He says, no, no wise man, no enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked for, but, and there's a lot of big buts in the Bible, and this is one of them, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. There is a God in heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, that you do not yet know. He's wide, he is mighty and he is wise. We have a clutch God. You see, great head coaches are the ones who can really figure out what's going to happen before it actually happens. They can get into the mind of the other coach. They've watched so much film. They know what they're going to do, and so they can generate the perfect play to counter it. And even the best coaches do as much as they can and yet fail. And yet we have a head coach, our God, who knows everything. There is not a thing that the enemy is going to try to do that he's not already aware of, that he doesn't have a response to, that he can't overcome because of who he is. We have a mighty and wise God who is in control. And therefore, when we find ourselves in crucial situations and we cry out to him and he comes through and he saves the day and he does something incredible right before our eyes, when he helps us to speak up when we don't want to, when he helps us to engage when we'd rather not, when he helps us to pursue someone when it would be easier to let them go, when we do those things, man, he gets the glory. He gets the credit. He's the mighty and wise coach. I just asked him for help, and look what he did. We find ourselves in crucial situations, needing a clutch performance, which we can have hope for because we have a clutch God who lastly controls the game. Our clutch God controls the game. And here's how I want to wrap this up. We're going to skim briefly through the dream and its interpretation, in part because it's very visual. And I can show you a picture, and that's basically what the scriptures are describing. They're describing an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw that looks something like this. It was a statue. And this terrified King Nebuchadnezzar, he sees the statue with a head of gold, arms of silver, a middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And what goes on in the vision is that a stone, not cut by human hands, is removed. And it comes crashing down and it hits the statue at the feet and it smashes it and turns it to dust. And then that rock grows into a giant mountain, which then takes over the entire earth. And this is terrifying King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells him, this is what you saw, wasn't it? And many agree, it's pretty clear from even the brief bit of interpretation that Daniel gives us, that what God is giving King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel is a picture of the future. He's giving them a picture hundreds of years into the future of what is going to be, to display and to show off that God is not only wise and that he knows everything that's going to happen, but also that he's mighty and in control, and he will ensure that history goes to his desired end. So in verse 38, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head of gold. Each of these stages in the image represent a world empire at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, the most powerful empire on the planet at the time when all this is happening. Daniel says, you are the head of gold. Secondly, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and these are the arms of silver. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 5 when a turn in historical events happens. The Medes and the Persians unite to battle against the Babylonians. They overthrow them, and they reign for 200 years. King Cyrus and King Darius are prominent figures during this time that have an impact on God's people as they're in captivity. And then he says, second half of verse 39, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And if you go to chapter 7 of Daniel, there's another vision in which this is spelled out in some more detail. But this kingdom that takes over the whole earth, if you know your world history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then who? Greece. Alexander the Great, who wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And he took over the whole known world. And the Greeks reigned for 200 years. And then the legs of iron. Who's that? Verse 40, there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these who rose to power after the Greeks. Romans. The Romans reigned for hundreds of years, all the way into the split between the East and the West in 495 A.D., and then the feet of clay and iron is a yet future kingdom. Most believe this, that it's got 10 toes, and there's more about this in chapter 7, but there's a coalition of kings that will come together, and it's got some of the iron in it. It's maybe connected to Rome in some way. Some think of this as a revived Roman Empire, but there's going to be a future day when this coalition of kings comes together. And they're going to reign and rule in rebellion against God. And at that time, Jesus is going to return. The rock that smashes the image. And he's going to come down and he's going to set up his kingdom that's going to rule and reign for all eternity. That's going to cover the earth with justice and righteousness like water covers the sea. And you see what God was giving. The reason Daniel worshipped is because he saw the future, hundreds of years into the future, how God was going to strategically maneuver to finally win the championship and bring it home for his people. Oh, there were some grim days. There were some days where it seemed like victory wasn't going to happen, and yet God comes through. So Daniel shares this with King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. I mean, this is the most powerful man in the planet. Fell on his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he gives him gifts. He lets Daniel promote his friends. And again, God gets glory because of this. So here's the bottom line this morning. The difference makers are clutch. Difference makers are clutch. And what I mean by that is that when the crucial situation arises, they want the ball. They're willing to take it. They're willing to step out in faith and say, God, I'm not sure how you're going to do this, but if you're going to send someone, send me. You've put this in front of me. I believe this is something you want me to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That God actually has decided things that he wants you to do. To be a difference maker. Crucial situations that he wants you to step into to make a difference. But maybe you're like me and you just feel like, Matt, you don't understand. I am weak. I am insecure. I really stink at this. I really would rather just go home and take a nap. I'm with you. I understand. I know what that feels like. But that's exactly why you are so qualified to be used in those kinds of moments. Because there's no way that you're going to get the glory. Think about this. The only hope that we have to be difference makers who are clutch is because, like Daniel, we have a clutch God. Think about how clutch God is. God came. He became like us. Jesus said when he walked the earth, remember the stone in the vision that crushes the statue at its feet? Jesus says, I am a stone, but I'm a stone that the builders rejected, only to become the chief cornerstone. You see, Jesus came. He was rejected. He was hung on a cross. He paid for the sins of the world, and he died. And it looked like that was it. It's over. I mean, just go home. There's no hope here. If he can't do it, who can? Evil's won for good. We're all lost. That's how it looked in the moment. But then it happened, right? 3 days later, Jesus rose. He rose from the dead. And can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine if you were in heaven at that moment with the angels sitting around the stands of heaven at the playing field of earth and watching that play unfold, and they think, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Jesus, he beat death. He beat sin. He won. Touchdown. Grand slam. Home run. Stuck the landing. See, we can have moments in which we make a difference because Jesus first made the difference. He won against all odds. So please, tell me, what crucial situation in your life is so big, so grand that God can't empower you to overcome, can't empower you to make a difference? If he can do that, he can do anything, and he can do it with you. So, in closing, what is the crucial situation before you? What is it that matters, that how you decide to act in this situation is the difference between maybe life and death, maybe a meaningful life and a meaningless life, maybe the difference between making a difference and not making a difference? What is that crucial situation in front of you today? Is God prompting you to confront somebody that you need to confront for their good, because you love them, because what they're doing is killing themselves? Or maybe God has put a grand vision in your heart and you're afraid to take the next step because you don't want to fail. And God says, don't worry about the end goal. I want you to take the next step. What is that next step that you need to take? And God's saying, do it. I'll be with you. Cry out to me. I'll help you. Maybe the crucial situation is that you need to go to somebody and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please. I want us to be in relationship again. Maybe you need to ask for help. Maybe you know that you can't fight what you're fighting right now by yourself. You need somebody to come alongside you, and you've gotten this close so many times to tell somebody, please help me. But today is the day where you stop getting this close and you actually cross the line and you step into that crucial situation. And as the band comes up, we're gonna worship Jesus with a couple more songs. And what I want you to think about is whatever that crucial situation may be for your life today that's right in front of you, what would happen if you actually trusted God and stepped into it? You stopped moving away from it and you moved towards it. that you had that conversation, that you sought forgiveness, how might things change? And as you think about that, would you be encouraged that if God can do what he did with four teenagers standing before the king of Babylon, and more than that, if he can do what he did through his son Jesus, then what can't he do through you today to be a difference maker? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are a God who is mighty and wise. You are sovereign and in control, and you know all things. You're a revealer of mysteries. Thank you for revealing to us chiefly the mystery of how you make salvation possible through Jesus. And may we, his followers, be so challenged and encouraged that if you can do that, God, then what can't you do through our small lives? We know we're weak. We know we're insecure. We know we can't do it by ourselves. But God, if you ask us to make a play, we want to do it by the power you provide because of who you are. And may through our weakness, such strength shine out that is undeniably you, that only Jesus can get the glory. God, so want that for my life. I know I have many brothers and sisters here who feel the same. Would you come to our aid? We need you. And would you do great things because of Jesus and in his name.